Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. And we'll be looking at the end of what's called the second panel or the second section of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the second half of verse 19 down to verse 31. And let's just read the first few verses. Follow along as I start in the middle of verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. There's a famous book by Charles Dickens called A Tale of Two Cities. And that's the title of my sermon today because it reminds me of this passage. City one is a foreign city. It's Damascus, over 100 miles north and east of Jerusalem. It's outside of Israel, north of Israel and east of Israel. And the first city in our tale of two cities is a city where Saul has gone there to arrest believers in Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, to take them back to Jerusalem. And instead, he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, something we saw earlier in Acts chapter 9. And now instead of arresting the disciples who are in Damascus, he's actually going into the synagogues to share the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And it's amazing what takes place. The second city in our tale of two cities is going to be Jerusalem. For as Saul had gone to Damascus to go back to Jerusalem, well, that is what's going to happen, but not for the reason it was going to happen before. Now he's going back to Jerusalem to bring the good news that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews who are in Jerusalem. What a great turnabout. So you have this second section in the book of Acts ending with Saul in Jerusalem sharing the message that Jesus is the Christ with the Jews who are in Jerusalem. I believe the reason we get the discussion about Damascus at this point in the book is because it foreshadows what to come in the book. That is, the message is going to go outside the boundaries of Israel and it's going to spread to the ends of the earth. And so we're getting that tipped off at the end of the first major section in the book. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And that's true in this section of the book as well. What we're going to see is when Saul is in Damascus and when Saul goes from there to Jerusalem, it was the best of times. And it was also the worst of times. He had effective ministry, yet in both cities, his life was threatened and there were plots to kill him. People absolutely dedicated to take the life of this man who had gone from being the greatest opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ to being his greatest defender, his greatest apologist, the one who was the most competent in the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the boldest believers in the history of the church. And so this tale of two cities is a very fitting way to end the second section of the book. And the concluding verse, which we'll look at the end, verse 31, sums up the entire second section of the book. Well, in the second half of verse 19 down to verse 25, we find in this tale of the two cities, the first city, Damascus, and we find that God's grace moves a newborn believer in Jesus Christ, a brand new believer, a brand new disciple, one who has just been baptized, has just come to faith in Christ, and then 3 days later committed himself to follow him in discipleship and was baptized. God's grace moves this new believer to boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were two major purposes for Luke taking the time to tell us what Saul did in Damascus and how the Jews there responded. I mean, Luke didn't have to record this. Why did he tell us this? Well, first, Luke is showing us that this is a remarkable man who from the very beginning of his walk with Christ is a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people in the Christian faith who come to faith and begin sharing their faith, begin telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. But there are others who come to faith and are not really bold witnesses for Christ, and they may take time in discipleship before they feel confident to start telling others the message that all who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. Saul was the former group. He started out right from the beginning of his new faith. Once he received his sight, once he was baptized, he went into the synagogues and began proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. This is somewhat reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did when he was age 12. Remember when he went to the temple and he interacted with the religious authorities there and confounded them with his amazing knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh, the writings from Genesis to Malachi, or Chronicles in the Hebrew scriptures. And so the first reason we're told this is to see something about this remarkable man who from the beginning is proclaiming Christ. Secondly, Luke highlights the opposition which Saul, in his bold preaching, provoked. Now, Saul didn't mean to provoke this opposition, but because he so boldly and effectively proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the opposition naturally resulted. And this is something which was typical of the ministry of Saul to become called the Apostle Paul. Remember chapter 9 and verse 16? The Lord Jesus said, these are red letter if you have a red letter edition, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." This is when the Lord is talking to Ananias and telling him about Saul, that he's a chosen vessel. And he's saying, oh, there are many things he must suffer. And these things he must suffer start right from the beginning of his walk with Christ, when he's in Damascus, when he goes on to Jerusalem. And so I believe for these two reasons we're seeing this. Now, start in the second half of verse 19. Receives his sight, and verse 18, he's baptized, committing himself to following Christ in discipleship, which is a different step than believing in Jesus for eternal life, which occurred 3 days before when he was on the road to Damascus. We're told, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. It's interesting that Luke doesn't call them believers. He doesn't call them Christians. He calls them disciples. Now, the term Christians didn't occur until Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, we're told the believers were first called disciples in Antioch, 11:26. So this is before they're called Christians. they're called instead disciples. Is that not right, Dan?
Well, he said
the disciples were first called Christians, yeah. And Acts 11 and verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so, notice what we have here is that they are called disciples here, not believers. Why is that? Because in the book of Acts, Luke is talking about believers who are following Christ in discipleship. Baptized believers who are in Christian instruction. Luke doesn't discuss the possibility that there were people who believed in Jesus who were not baptized and did not follow in discipleship. Were there such people? We don't know. Possibly in the early church, when people were coming to faith, they were all committing themselves to following Christ and all being baptized. Whether there were or whether they weren't, Luke doesn't get into that discussion. Instead, Luke gets into the discussion of saying that these were disciples. These were people who were known to be believers. Remember, that's who Paul went to arrest in Damascus. He wasn't going to arrest someone that was a secret disciple of Jesus, someone who believed in him but was not openly following him. He was going to arrest open disciples of Christ who openly were calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 20. In verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ or the Messiah in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, the term Son of God was a term that comes out of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14, 15, and 16, where God promised David that he would have a descendant sitting on the throne of David forever, and that those descendants would be called the Son of God. The first one of those descendants called the Son of God was Solomon, and all of the kings of Israel were the Son of God. But they were not the ultimate Son of God. The ultimate Son of God was the ultimate Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term Son of God is a messianic title or a title for the King of Israel. You remember when they crucified Jesus, what did they put above his head in three different languages? King of the Jews. Well, King of the Jews is what Messiah, Son of God, is. You remember Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 49. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Son of God is King of Israel. And so he was proving to the people that Jesus is Messiah, that is Israel's King. Of course, this was not a popular message, do you think? I mean, he's in the synagogues of Damascus, and of course, what did the Jewish authorities do with Jesus Christ? They brought him to Pilate and got the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And when Pilate tried to release Jesus, given the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, the crowd was stirred up by the Jewish authorities to crucify Jesus and to take away, release Barabbas, not Jesus. And so, ultimately, Jesus was put to death because of the actions of the Jewish authorities. And now, here Saul has gone to Damascus under the authority of those same Jewish leaders to arrest disciples of Jesus Christ. And instead of doing that, he's now trying to make new disciples of Jesus Christ. He's trying to lead people to faith and get them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He didn't wait 5 years. He didn't wait 5 months. He didn't wait to go to Bible college or seminary. He went right in and began to proclaim the Christ. Verse 21. This leads to amazement on the part of the Jews who are in Damascus. Notice they know the history of this man. They know why he's come here. They know what he did in Jerusalem, and they know what he's supposed to do here. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem?" Notice they don't even mention Jesus' name. They just say, "this name." And he destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem. Of course, they probably knew about the fact that he was there when Stephen was killed. When Stephen was stoned, here was Saul, heartily in agreement, and he was with all the possessions. And so they know he's the one that destroyed those who called on the name of Jerusalem, and they know he's come here to Damascus for that purpose. In other words, he's coming for the purpose to destroy the disciples here as well, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. So they're perplexed. What's up with this? It seems very odd to them, because here's someone who's been one of the greatest opponents of this new faith, and now he's promoting it. Imagine Madeline Murray O'Hare managed to get prayer out of the public schools. Imagine if Madeline Murray O'Hare had gone to the Supreme Court to argue that we should take prayer out of the public schools. While she was there during the course of the deliberations, she had a dramatic transformation. She came to faith in Jesus Christ, and then she went before the Supreme Court, before they had made their decision, and said, "We must keep prayers in the public schools. We must do this." And all the other atheists were going, "What's happened to Madeline? Didn't she come here to keep prayer out of the public schools, to get prayer out of the public schools, to make sure this happens? And now she's here preaching that we need prayer in the public schools?" Well, that would be only a minor example of what's happened here, because this is something much bigger. This is someone who was heartily in agreement with the crucifixion of Jesus and with the stoning of Stephen, and with the arresting of believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And now he's not only not in agreement with that anymore, now he's proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And so what happened? Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength. As he continued to proclaim Christ, his message became stronger and stronger, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." We might imagine he went to passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who was to die on the cross for the sins of all of Israel and all mankind, and then who would rise from the dead. He probably went to passages like Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion of Messiah nearly 1,000 years before it actually took place. As David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first words of Messiah Jesus on the cross, "They pierced my hands and my feet," which is exactly what happened to Jesus at the cross. He probably went through many passages, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, where Moses said God was going to raise up a prophet like me, and pointed out that that is reference to Jesus. That God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay, in a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. He probably went through all of the Old Testament scriptures and showed from the Torah and from the prophets all the way through that this Jesus who was crucified is actually the Lord of glory. He's actually the long-promised Messiah, King of Israel. And Israel rejected him, but he will come again. And when he comes again, he is going to establish his kingdom over Israel. And so he confounded the Jews. They had no answer for him. Well, what do you do if you're a person who's convinced this person is a heretic, but you can't figure it out? In other words, everything he says from the Old Testament scriptures seems to make sense. He seems to be proving that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, Luke says he did prove it over and over again. Well, there's really two responses. You could be like the Bereans we're going to learn about later in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who searched the scriptures to see if the things spoken by Saul are correct. Or you could be like these Jews in Damascus, which is like the Jews who were in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. who stop their ears and decide to kill the man. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger, right? Well, isn't that what they try to do? Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Say what? He's giving them good news. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, what is it the Jews keep saying? Oh, the Messiah would come. Oh, the Messiah would come. Oh, the Messiah would come and deliver us from all of the agony and all the burdens that we experience. Here's Saul saying, Messiah has come. Messiah has come. And yet, instead of seeing that what he says is true from the Old Testament scriptures, instead of saying at the very least, Lord, show us, could this be true? Instead, they stopped their ears like they did when Stephen was preaching. Now, I'm saying that figuratively because we don't have any reference to them stopping their ears. But they make up their mind that they're going to kill him. But the plot became known, verse 24, to Saul. Now, we're not told again exactly how many days he was there or exactly how the plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. You see, there were gates that would go in and out of Damascus. And that was really the only way in and out, would be through the gates. So they've got people ready to kill him at the gates. Today it might be like at the bus station, the train station, the airports, whatever. But then, just a couple of ways in and out with the gates of Damascus. And so they've got people there that are waiting. And they're ready to kill him. But the disciples, realizing this, verse 25, took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now this is kind of funny, isn't it? Can't you imagine a full-grown man in some basket? I mean, it's kind of like a gondola for a, you know, a hot air balloon or something. Got him in this basket, and it's probably not big enough that he completely fits in. He's kind of hanging out of this basket, and they're letting him down to the ground so he can get away, and it's by night. Now, Luke doesn't say anything bad about this, so evidently this probably wasn't wrong, but Luke isn't trying to say whether this was good or bad. Obviously, God could have and would have delivered Saul without letting him down. But in any regard, this is what happens. He leaves and he goes on. So in the first city, this foreign city, over 100 miles north and east of Jerusalem, we find a bold witness from a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures quite well. And when he comes to faith in Jesus, he is given insight by the Holy Spirit into those scriptures, and he proclaims them boldly in the synagogues of Damascus. It's not that he goes into the house churches that were in Damascus and he's proclaiming the Lord there, which of course he would have done as well, but he goes into the place of opposition, the place he came to arrest people. And so the first city, his ministry in Damascus ends, and we find him boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus wherever he went. I like the original Star Trek series. Boldly going where no man has gone before. Well, that's kind of what Saul did. He was boldly going to the synagogues and proclaiming the message that these people needed to hear. And when a plot arises to his life, what does he do? Does he say, well, look, I think this might be a good time to go to Tarsus where I'm from. I think it might be good to let things cool off for a while. No, he goes to the seat of even greater opposition. He goes to Jerusalem. So in the verses which follow, what we find is he's on in verses 26 and following. God's grace keeps this newborn believer strong as he moves on to Jerusalem to boldly proclaim him there. Now notice in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Again, they're called disciples. These are believers in Jesus Christ who had committed themselves to following him, to baptism, and to following him. And so he's trying to join them. And once again, by the way, we see the same two things we saw in Damascus. We see an amazing man who's determined to proclaim his newfound faith, and we find tremendous opposition rises up again as he's in Jerusalem. So in verse 26, he arrives in Jerusalem. He tries to join the disciples. But evidently, these followers were afraid of Saul. They thought this was some sort of trick. Right? In other words, we have, in spy language, a mole in the CIA. Well, they're thinking, we have a mole in the early church. He's come in. He's trying to find out who he can arrest and who the kingpins would be so that he can arrest these people. And so they do not trust him. They do not believe he is actually a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was the disciple. But Barnabas, who's a son of encouragement, that's what his name means, took him and brought him to the apostles. So Barnabas acts as a sort of intermediary. And by the way, this is introducing us to something which is important to the first missionary journey of Saul and Barnabas. Actually, in Acts, it's interesting how initially it's always called Barnabas and Saul or Barnabas and Paul. And then later Luke switches it and starts speaking of Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. But at the beginning, Barnabas is the greater light. Barnabas is the one who has the end with the apostles. So Barnabas brings Saul to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. Now, who's this he? Is this Barnabas telling Saul's testimony of how he came to faith, or is this Saul telling his own testimony? I lean toward the latter, that it's Saul telling his own testimony, but either way it would fit, right? Because it's vague as to who the he is. It makes more sense to me that he brought him there and then let Saul tell his own story. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Barnabas brings him there, and either Barnabas or Saul, one of the two, gives his testimony and how he was boldly proclaiming Jesus there in Damascus. And so the result is, verse 28 tells us that he was with them coming in and going out. That suggests that, okay, at this point the apostles give their approval that indeed this man has come to faith, this man is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's freely going in and out among the disciples who are in Jerusalem, which corresponds with what Paul tells us in the book of Galatians as well. And so he says, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. And he was disputing against them. And he was speaking boldly in the name of Jesus, just like he did in Damascus. And again, just like Damascus, they attempted to kill him. And now we're not told here they have a plot. We're saying they actually attempted to kill him. So we're not exactly told. Again, Luke isn't trying to give us every single detail. But evidently something took place and he escapes. And so verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus, which is where Saul was originally from. And he was a citizen of the Roman Empire there in Tarsus. And so again, he's having to be sent away in order to preserve his life. In this tale of two cities, and in the second city, which is the capital of the Jewish people. It's the capital of Israel, both politically and religiously. There in this capital city, he does what he did in Damascus. And we have a picture of what this man is going to do his whole life. Wherever he is, wherever he goes, he's going to boldly proclaim that Jesus is Messiah. Now, Luke isn't giving us all the details. Clearly within this, he was proclaiming that all who believe in Messiah Jesus have everlasting life. It's a message we see through the ministry of Jesus, and this is obviously the message he gave Saul. And Saul proclaimed that all who believe in him are justified and have life everlasting. He preached the message of life to people. And so, again, he boldly proclaims Christ wherever he goes. Well, verse 31 is a summary statement, not just for the section we're in, but all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 8. There are seven summary statements in the book of Acts, indicating there are seven sections or panels within the book. And the second section starts in chapter 6 and verse 8 and ends in 1931. And the message of this entire second section is that in the wake of Jewish rebellion, God's grace is sovereignly triumphant outside the capital of Judaism. You see, notice verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Well, Judea is the region in which Jerusalem sits, but he's talking about all of Judea. Outside of Jerusalem, all of Judea. And then he says Galilee, which is the region north of Judea, in fact, north of Samaria, and Samaria. So you've got these three areas all outside of Jerusalem. And this is, remember what Acts chapter 8 had said, Acts 1:8 had said. In Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, we see in the first section, the ministry in Jerusalem. Now here in the second section, we see it in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. So we see that second, and we anticipate now a move to the uttermost parts of the earth after that, that the gospel is going to spread outside of Israel entirely. And notice what we read about the churches. And walking in the fear of the Lord, and by the way, that's not just an Old Testament concept. It's obviously a church concept because it's right here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Walking in the fear of the Lord, as we all should, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And so what we have is, the churches in all these cities had peace, they were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. So they experienced peace, they were edified, and they were multiplied. Now you remember that we saw with Stephen, the beginning of the book, chapter 6, verse 8, the beginning of this section, 6, 8 through 8, 3, we saw rebellion in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, we saw Simon Magus, which was a form of rebellion in Samaria. And we saw that Jerusalem was the source of blessing as two apostles, Peter and John, come to lay hands on the Samaritans who have come to faith in Jesus, Simon Magus and the others. Then we find in the Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, that the true spirit of Jerusalem worship, which is what the Ethiopian was there to do, to worship in Jerusalem, is now spreading to the ends of the earth. And here in Saul, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 30, we see the instrument of the true spirit of worship who will be used to spread this good news to the ends of the earth. Saul of Tarsus. Well, we have several applications here. First of all, don't wait to share your faith until you can answer every objection and every question. If you know the good news, that simply by faith in the Lord Jesus who has taken care of our sin problem at Calvary, if you know that simply by faith in Jesus you have everlasting life, then you can share that message with others. And you could share that message and should share that message with others. You don't need to wait till you can answer every objection. In fact, you'll probably never be able to answer every objection. But you can go out and as people ask you questions, you can come back and you can ask others and you can learn how to answer the objections people give you. Secondly, don't feel like you must share some sort of message that's real convoluted and complicated. There are evangelistic presentations, one of which I know of, teaches you to memorize a 30-minute presentation. So you sit down with someone and you go through a 30-minute memorized presentation with them. Other evangelistic presentations use booklets and you're supposed to read every word in the booklet and take about 15 or 20 minutes reading through like a comic book with people and going through everything in the booklet. There are lots of complicated presentations that people have. And you know what that tends to do? It tends to make the typical disciple of Jesus, the typical believer who's following in discipleship, say, I don't know if I can do that. It's not that I don't love Jesus. It's not that I don't want to talk to people about Him. It's just, this seems really complicated. I mean, I've got to memorize a 30-minute presentation. I've got to have this odd kind of booklet I've got to read through with people. Well, instead, why can't we do what Saul did? Tell people Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And that all who believe in Him have life that can never be lost. They're going to ask questions. And when they ask those questions, you answer it. On Wednesday of this week, there was an interesting story that occurred in our office I wanted to tell you about that illustrates this. We have a young man named Kyle who started working in our office. He started back in May, so he's been with us about 5 months. And Kyle had gone to our mailing service to get our journals that had been mailed out, and he was bringing 4 boxes of journals back to the office, the ones that we had left that we hadn't mailed out. And when he got on the elevator, some woman in the building who was also in the elevator, she said, "You look like Santa Claus." He said, "Well, I am, if you like to read." And she says, "Oh, I love to read. What's in the boxes?" And he said, "Oh, they're theological journals." So she says, "Well, I work for a Christian adoption agency." So he breaks one of the boxes open and hands her a journal and says, "Here, read this. I think you'll enjoy it." So they're off on her floor, the fourth floor, and she's holding the door open. And so they're talking a little bit more. She says, "Tell me, what is it your organization stands for? Well, what's the niche of your organization?" So he says, "Well, our niche is that all who simply believe in Jesus are saved forever." She says, "You're kidding. You mean if someone just believes in Jesus, they're saved forever? What happens if they go out and do some really bad sins and then die before they can confess them and before they can, you know, repent of them?" At this point, the elevator doors are going ding, 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 because they're blocking the door. So he pulls the dolly with the thing out to talk to her for another minute. Now, this conversation has only been going on like 30, 45 seconds, and she clearly gets it, doesn't she? And so when she says, "Well, what if I committed these bad sins?" he says, "What do you think the point of the cross is? He died for all our sins. Past, present, and future, He's removed the sin barrier." She goes, "Wow." And so then she says, "How about if I come up to your office and talk to you or some of the other people in your office?" He said, "That'd be great." The whole conversation lasted maybe 2 minutes. He didn't have a 30-minute canned presentation. In fact, he didn't plan to share his faith. He came up to the office and he was kind of like, "I think I just witnessed to somebody." And it was beautiful. Just told him, "You believe in Jesus, you're saved forever." She saw the implications. She asked him. He explained that because of the finished work, sins aren't the issue. The issue is believing in Jesus. And so don't feel you need some complex presentation. Just share the message. Learn to share from the Old Testament how we can prove Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Don't anticipate opposition and shrink back from it. Share the good news, and if opposition comes, accept it. And finally, don't think you need to close the deal. Kyle didn't feel like he was closing any deal. He was just sharing the message, leaving the results to God, and leaving this woman wanting to know more, and hearing the message and wanting to search the Scriptures. So in conclusion, if you're like me, you haven't had anyone plotting to kill you yet. It's not like you're like Saul where people are plotting to kill you, but that doesn't mean you haven't experienced opposition and persecution. When you share your faith, people can get upset. And like Saul, you too can gain strength. The more you share your faith with people, the stronger you will get at it as God uses you. I love overcomer movies. I love movies like Hoosiers or Rocky. I think of myself, you know, like Rocky or like the little basketball players from the small town in Indiana. And I want to somehow be an overcomer in life. And when I see Saul, I see the ultimate overcomer. Here was a Jewish man who, according to tradition, was nothing to look at, who probably had some sort of serious eye disorder later in his life, who was nerdy, who was not exactly the guy that's going to be the king at the prom. And yet, God takes this man and has him make one of the greatest marks for the cause of Christ in the history of the church. A man who was the great opponent of the faith who becomes the great proponent of the faith. And I read a story like Saul and I say, God, maybe I can't be just like Saul, but maybe I can be like Saul. Maybe I can be in that tradition. That I can be a person who boldly proclaims Christ. And I can, can't I? And you can, too. Boldly proclaim Christ wherever you go. Remember the tale of the two cities, Damascus and Jerusalem, as this young man comes to faith in Christ and immediately goes into the synagogues and boldly proclaims Jesus to the Jews who are there, proving that Jesus is Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us not only eternal life, but you've given us that message to share with others. May we boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus to all who will listen. Even elevator evangelism, even if we only have a minute with someone in the elevator, even if we don't plan to share our faith, yet may we be available vessels, always ready to share the good news with people. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of our eternal destiny by faith in the Lord Jesus, and we long to share this message with others. We pray you'd bring people in our path like you brought for Kyle on the elevator the other day. And we thank you for the opportunity to boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus. For we long to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray in his matchless name, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.